I was sharing just earlier this week how it's coming up to 15 years since I have now been in the United States. I actually remember quite well my first weeks in the country. They were marked by a certain element of culture shock. I felt that in a couple of places more than anywhere else. The first was in the cereal aisle of the grocery store. I stood there for probably a half hour, crippled by the vast array of choices that were on display before me. I had a very similar experience when I first attended a diner. When I asked for the menu, for some reason they gave me less of a menu and more of a catalogue instead. And 2 hours later, when I'd finally settled on what I was going to have for breakfast, even then there was more choice before me. White, wheat, or rye. Now, how would you like your eggs? I didn't even understand the question, never mind how to answer that question. And now, anyone who's traveled much has had a similar experience to this. Entering another culture can feel like entering another world completely, and it can even feel like that from state to state in the US. It's easy to feel like a stranger. And to be honest, this is increasingly how it can feel as a Christian in this culture, a stranger in a foreign land. And the question I want to think about today is this: how are we meant to relate to the unbelieving world around us? How should we respond to a culture that is increasingly at odds with a Christian worldview? Bringing that down to the personal level, how do I get along with my friends, with my colleagues, with my classmates, with my family who don't yet know Jesus? Sometimes it feels like there are only two options before us. Either we are against them or for them. Either we're constantly calling out sin for what it is, or on the flip side, we simply embrace it and don't make a big deal. Culturally speaking, you could look at it this way. As an Englishman, I could emphasize my British accent. I could constantly talk about my loyalty to the Queen and try to convince you that England is far superior. Or else I could just dive in and become as American as I could, changing my accent. I guess you could say I've settled on somewhere in between. But as Christians, what approach should we take to this unbelieving world? That really is the question we're going to look at this morning. And it's a question our text helps us to answer. It describes for us an encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees really were a first century Jewish purity sect. And what it points out really are that there are three possible approaches to this question. The first we see in the Pharisees. The Pharisees are in the business of condemning sinners. That's the first thing we see. The Pharisees are in the business of condemning sinners. And secondly, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of condoning sinners. What we have really are the two extremes we tend to drift towards, the two approaches I just mentioned earlier. But Jesus here presents us with an alternative, really a glorious alternative. Really, it is the right approach. What we see here is that Jesus doesn't condemn sinners, nor does Jesus condone sinners. No, Jesus came to convert sinners. Here we see Jesus calling sinners to himself. And so then, let's spend a few moments considering those three things. Condemning sinners, condoning sinners, and converting sinners, calling sinners to Jesus Christ. Firstly, let's look at how the Pharisees condemn sinners. The Pharisees are in the business of condemning sinners. What I mean is, when they meet people who are less upright than themselves, their response is to look down their noses. They were always pointing the finger. They had a them and us mentality about the world. This comes out very clearly in their complaint to Jesus' disciples down there in verse 11. To provide some background, in verse 9, Jesus has just called this man, Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples. And to celebrate his newfound faith, Matthew has invited all of his friends over for dinner to meet with Jesus Christ. And Jesus accepts their invitation. But for the Pharisees, that was one step too far. This calls into question Jesus' own moral purity. Not wanting to sully themselves by entering the house themselves, it seems they pull one of the disciples or a few of the disciples aside who are closest to the door. And in verse 11, this is what they say to them. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? We should be clear, this question is not born of curiosity, it's born out of malice. How can this man really be a religious teacher if he's hanging out with this riffraff? That is the sentiment. That's the condemning attitude that I'm talking about. And it's worth asking, isn't it, what exactly is their beef with tax collectors like Matthew? To be sure, no one really likes the fact that the government have to take their pound of flesh from our paychecks. But at the time, tax collectors were hated for other reasons also. Matthew probably served as a customs agent, collecting import duties on goods that travelled through the town because of the nearby trade route. And such tax collectors were notorious. They lined their pockets by collecting more than was owed. And think of who Matthew worked for, the Roman authorities. As such, he would be viewed as a traitor, collaborating with the occupying forces. Matthew was probably a very rich man, but he became that way through ill-gotten gain. As far as most people were concerned, he was religiously and morally questionable. Using modern terms, he was part of the oppressive class rather than the oppressed, and that wasn't merely some category, that was a lived reality. And that's what's wrong with tax collectors. And who are the sinners? The Pharisees lump them together with. Sinners here could refer perhaps to all non-Pharisees, everyone who is not a part of their club, but more than likely it refers to all of those who are outwardly and openly immoral, people who had no time at all for God and his law. To be clear, we shouldn't necessarily think of them, though, as down and outs. That's what we often think. We think of tax collectors and sinners. We think of druggies, violent criminals, prostitutes. Matthew was not some gangbanger. He was a white-collar criminal. Tax collectors and sinners, that seems to run the whole spectrum of immoral people. The key thing here isn't to discuss who should or shouldn't be inside the group. In fact, that would be to fall into the Pharisees' error, wouldn't it? The focus here, rather, is on the attitude of the Pharisees. From the way they speak, we suspect they would rather have dinner with a cockroach than with one of these people. You can almost hear them sneering. How can you eat with them? How can you have any time for this immoral kind of people? It reminds me, I remember speaking to a couple from the church here who rented a condo in a local neighborhood. One time they decided to attend a neighborhood event. One of the first questions they were asked is this: where do you live? Their answer met with a certain measure of disdain. Oh, you live down in the condos, as if that made them somehow second rate to those who own the single family homes in that neighborhood. Well, this is just a hint of the attitude of the Pharisees, isn't it? These people are unclean, they're impure, they're bad people, the great unwashed. When they look at the world, what dominates, if you will, is this moral polarization. There are the good people and the bad people. And of course, they stand on the right side of that line, and so they constantly look down, they constantly judge. And listen, is this not a prevalent attitude today? This is something that we see really across the board. There was a time when judgmentalism was considered the preserve of religious conservatives. But today, I think we can say judgmentalism is an equal opportunity sport. Isn't this what lies behind so-called cancel culture? Is it not the same spirit? We deplatform those who don't measure up. We disassociate from people who fail to adhere to certain moral norms. We used to just judge people, but as I heard someone say recently, now we judge people who judge people. We just can't give up. And before we point the finger, that would be deeply ironic, before we point the finger, this attitude is not far from any of us. Even if we don't say it out loud, all of us have people that we tend to look down on. We naturally draw a line between the good people and the bad people, and most of us think of ourselves as good people, or at least we like to. In fact, like the Pharisees, some of us, it seems, embrace this as a lifestyle. We constantly complain about the godlessness of the culture around us. I once heard someone describe this as finger-wagging moral high horsemanship. I thought that was a great phrase, finger-wagging moral high horsemanship. But is that how we're meant to relate to an unbelieving world as the Christian church? As our culture becomes increasingly ungodly, as we see immorality around us, should we take our cues from the Pharisees? The Pharisees are in the business of condemning sinners. That's the first thing we see. And in that context, Jesus' behavior here should convict us and challenge us. Jesus here seems to be welcoming sinners. He seems to embrace the very people we naturally reject. So much so, in fact, that we move on to consider the second thing. If we aren't meant to condemn sinners, then maybe we should affirm them instead. This is what the Pharisees accuse Jesus of doing, isn't it? The Pharisees accuse Jesus of condoning sinners. That's the second point. What we have here is the opposite approach to relating to the world. If you can't beat them, join them. That's what we often say. Is this not the best way to be a welcoming and inclusive church? Stop all of this talk about morality and sin and let people get on with living their lives the way they choose. This is what I mean by condoning sin. Rather than judging others, we end up being more open and affirming instead. And in verse 11, this is what the Pharisees complained about. This is their beef with Jesus. It isn't just that Jesus is preaching to tax collectors and sinners. That surely would be highly commendable. No, the problem is that Jesus is eating with them. And in that culture, table fellowship was incredibly important. The same is true in many cultures today. In fact, we understand this instinctively. To visit someone's home, to join them for dinner, is an act of kinship. And that's why it seems a little strange to us when Dennis Rodman hangs out with Kim Jong-un. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? He asks us not to associate with an immoral person who claims to be a Christian. To eat with somebody is to implicitly endorse their behavior. It is the very opposite of condemning sin. It's the furthest thing from the Pharisees' approach. And when it comes to condoning sinners, I think we can think of it in this extreme way, but we can also think about it along a spectrum. We do this in a range of ways, don't we? Some of them are implicit, some of them are explicit, some of them are passive, some of them are more active. Implicitly, we can simply stay silent about sin, even when we think it's wrong. We can just coast along in life and embrace a live and let live mentality. And then slightly further on the line, we can attempt to justify sin. We can come up with an excuse. You need to understand this person's background, we say. No one is perfect. Who am I to judge? And then pushing a bit further, we can openly affirm sin and maybe even jump on the bandwagon. We can put up signs outside our home stating we believe that love is love or something like that. We can rage on Facebook about the historic oppression against sexual minorities. Note how this ends up going full circle. It's interesting. We actually end up judging those we disagree with. By condoning some sins, we end up condemning others. Either way, this is how we often respond. Rather than condemning sin and pointing the finger, to some degree, we welcome it. And this is also a real danger, particularly if you've grown up with the other extreme. I've noticed in the church this tendency. Over the years, there has been a kind of overreaction to legalistic fundamentalism. I've often heard people say, look, Jesus hung out in the bars with the prostitutes, with the riffraff. Shouldn't we do the same? I mean, Jesus entered this world and became like us. Shouldn't we become like the world to reach the world? It sounds very persuasive, but don't forget, we just read this earlier. Yes, Jesus became like us, just like us, except without sin. Now, that's the point in Hebrews. The Apostle Paul applies this in 1 Corinthians as well. He would become all things to all men that he might reach some. But even as he says that, he does it within the bounds of the law of Christ. He was always a man under authority. And this, I think, confronts us with a reality that we face every single day. How do we live in the world, but not be of the world? How do we strive to reach a world, but not compromise with the world as a result? How do we avoid condemning our unbelieving friends or family or neighbors, but avoid condoning their behavior as well? You face this every day, I think, probably even more than I do. You have friends in your class at school who claim to be gay. You try to explain to your kids about the wedding of those two aunts that you're not going to go to. You work closely with a transgender colleague, on the one hand trying to love them, but also maintaining your integrity. All the while, you're trying not to run afoul of your company's diversity, equity, and inclusion policy as well. And that's only on the issues of sexuality and gender. There are also so many other collision points. What about the more respectable sins of pride, of covetousness, of gossip, of backbiting? How do you live holy lives in a world full of sin? And how do you do this whilst also seeking to point people to Christ? How do we avoid getting caught between these two options? None of it really seems right. Do we condemn? Do we condone? It's so easy to fall off on either side. But that is why our text today is so helpful to us. Yes, the Pharisees condemn sin and they accuse Jesus of condoning sin, but in actual fact, Jesus perfectly navigates this issue. He shows us how to do the same. He provides us with a completely different approach by completely reframing the whole issue. And that brings us to the final point. Here we see that Jesus is not condemning sinners or condoning sinners. Jesus is in the business of converting sinners. He's in the business of converting sinners. That is, Jesus calls sinners to himself. Jesus invites them to a better, more satisfying life. He invites them to turn from living their own self-destructive way and instead bow the knee to him and enter his perfect, eternal kingdom of joy, of righteousness, of hope. And that's what we see him do with this text, back to Matthew, back in verse 9. That's what kicked off this whole dispute. That is how Jesus explains his approach down there in verses 12 and 13. In verses 12 and 13, he reframes the whole issue. Overhearing the Pharisees accusing him of being cozy with sinners, what does Jesus say? Verse 12, when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." In other words, what if their whole outlook was wrong? What if we can't draw lines between the good and the bad so easily? What if there isn't some moral polarization in the world between the good and the bad? What if sin isn't just an ethical issue? What if sin is a deadly disease? What if sin is a global pandemic that infects everyone? What if sin is a disease that is 100% fatal? Does that not present us with a moral imperative rather than a moral polarization? Shouldn't we do what we can to reclaim the lives of sin-sick people rather than fighting over who gets first class or economy on the airplane? Isn't this really more like a war zone? People are bleeding out all around us. Sinful people are in need of immediate medical attention. No matter how good or bad they seem, people are in need of a doctor. That is Jesus' illustration. And who is the doctor they need? Well, that's the point. It's him. That's the whole thing we've been seeing throughout this series in Matthew. Jesus has been displaying who he is, his power and authority, healing the sick, casting out demons, calming storms, forgiving sins. And all of that makes perfect sense of Jesus' behavior here. Why is Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? Well, these are the people Jesus came for. But he came not to condemn them. And he came not to condone what they do, but rather he came to convert them, to call them to himself. As he says in verse 13, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He, the living God, came to the world for this very purpose. You see, although God made us and loves us, all of us have turned our backs on him. We all seek to live life our own way without him. That life might seem moral, it might seem immoral, but whichever it is, it is still rebellious. We rebel against our Maker. And for that reason, all of us, every single one of us, is terminally ill. Every single one of us will face death, and after that, God's judgment. All of us one day deserve to go to hell. And that is what we need to understand. That is true of you. It's true of your classmates. It's true of your colleagues. It's true of your neighbors. It's true of the rich, it's true of the poor, it's true of bad people, but it's also true of the supposedly good people as well. You see, when Jesus says he came to call not the righteous but sinners, he isn't implying that anyone is actually righteous. Instead, he's rebuking the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. They don't understand they're sick. They can't see they're bleeding out, and so they don't recognize they need the doctor who's standing before them. I mean, clearly they haven't been listening to what Jesus has been saying so far. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Matthew 5:20, Jesus says this, speaking to his disciples, listen, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, even the Pharisees, despite their meticulous obedience, do not meet God's perfect standard. They too are sinners in need of a savior. In fact, at their very best, they're just pretenders. It's easy to miss this, but Jesus points this out to them, that their righteousness is really just a cheap veneer. Verse 13 there contains a quote from the prophet Hosea. At first glance, it can be confusing. Mark and Luke don't include this. But when we understand what Jesus means, I think this quote is deeply convicting. Hosea is speaking and wrote these words at a time when God's people were putting on an outward show. On the outside, they appeared to be deeply religious people. But what they had missed was the very heart of God's law. They didn't love God with their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. They didn't love the people around them either. That is what God designed for them, mercy, not superficial religion. He wanted them to love and serve their neighbors, not show up weekly at the temple. And listen, really, that is the problem with the first two approaches that we looked at a moment ago, to condemn or to condone the world. Either of those approaches lacks love. That's really the heart of the issue. Both of them are basically passive in the face of real pain and distress. Both overlook that unbelievers are in serious, perilous danger. Neither involves being moved with compassion toward them. Both of them really boil down to feeling good about ourselves, don't we? In fact, that's really quite where it stops. To condemn leaves us feeling smug because we're better. And to condone leaves us feeling liked and popular because we're an ally. But what about the other person? What about the spiritual state of the people that you live with and work with? Do we care about that at all? Do we care about them? I mean, do you think when Jesus calls Matthew to himself here, when he converts Matthew, he does this to somehow meet his own needs? Was he one disciple short of 12, and so he had to call this guy just to make up the numbers? No, he did this for Matthew's sake. He knew how greed and treachery were destroying him. And so he called him. Why? Because he loved him enough to do so. He loved him enough not just to point the finger or pat him on the back. He loved him enough to offer him a better life, a life that began now and that follows on into eternity. He loved him enough to offer him a salvation. And he loves us enough to do the same for us. He sees the way that sin wrecks our lives and has wrecked the world, and that is why he came, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what led him to this house in Capernaum. That's ultimately what led him to the cross. On the cross, Jesus died for sinners. He died for us. He died in our place. This is how he showed his love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if that is true, if Jesus could show such love to us, how on earth can we merely condemn and condone a world full of sin? That isn't love, is it? It's self-righteousness, or maybe it's just a show. That isn't love. In fact, to approach a sinful world in that way really is the opposite of love. Someone has said the opposite of love isn't really hatred, it is indifference. And we have to ask ourselves, are we really so moved by the world? Are we so indifferent to this reality of an eternal hell? People are actually going to go to hell. It is a real place. We believe that, right? And what do we struggle with? Well, we struggle with whether we feel good about ourselves or whether the church is a popular place. Can you see what Jesus is doing here? Can you see really how he's exposing us in just these few verses? This very recognition should drive us to him. It should convince us that he's talking about us. He came not to call the righteous but sinners. Well, that's you. That's me. Even in the way that we relate to an unbelieving world. And no matter how long we've been Christians, you and I are still in need of a savior. In fact, maybe you've heard the phrase, the church is not a museum for the saints. It's a hospital for sick sinners. There is a whole lot of truth in that. Maybe on the membership form, when people join the church, we should say, righteous people need not apply. But what if even that illustration is not quite right? What if the church is, in fact, more like medical evacuation? Unlike a hospital, we don't just sit around and wait for people to check in. Or even like an ambulance, we don't wait until we're called out. Instead, we actively head out into the battle zone. We do this each morning. We go to work, we go to school. And as we do so, we actively seek to extend God's healing grace, God's healing mercy. Of course, we're sick sinners too, so we constantly need Christ for healing. But this is like an emergency situation. This is like the war zone I mentioned earlier. We might not be perfect. We might have a long way to go. We might not have all the answers. But what should we do once we're able to walk? We need to do our part to help those around us. We need to join this mission of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. This should be our approach to the unbelieving world, not passively condemning or condoning sinners, but calling sinners to the Savior. We can't convert people, but we can point them to the one who can, Jesus Christ. Now, how do we apply this? What difference might this make in practice? Well, let me close with a couple of suggestions for you. Parents, here is one for you. Let's say one of your kids' friends is living in some way that you know is wrong, and your son or daughter knows is wrong as well. Firstly, be upfront about it. Tell them, look, that is not how Jesus calls us to live as Christians. As followers of Jesus, God's way is best. We know that. We believe that Jesus came to set us free from slavery to sin. We believe that God invites us to live in the joy of his kingdom. And so for that reason, let's pray. Let's pray for your friend. Rather than envying them because you feel like you're missing out, let's pray that God will help us see how they are missing out instead. Let's ask God to fill our hearts with compassion. Let's ask God to move our hearts towards them. Let's ask God to help us not to condemn them in their sin, but let's ask him for wisdom to make clear that we don't condone their behavior either. Instead, when we pray for them, let's talk about how we can love them as a family. Let's talk about ways that we might point them to Jesus Christ, ways that we might help them know the healing grace of the Savior. And then get on your knees and pray for them. Pray that God would help you not to condemn or to condone, but that he might convert them and use you in that process. And that's just one suggestion. Here is another. I know many of you don't have kids. So instead, why not think about an unbelieving work colleague or perhaps a neighbor? Maybe it could be a close friend or perhaps someone you just don't really get along with instead. And maybe someone who has very different political views than you have. Someone who by nature you don't particularly feel drawn to. Someone who is a bit more like Matthew was to these Pharisees. Firstly, what should you do? Well, you should get on your knees and repent of not loving that person as you should. Then when you've done that, you could ask God to help you show Christ's love. Ask God to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Ask him to keep you from being so passive toward them. And ask him to help you grasp how much he loves this friend or colleague, so much so that he would go to the cross. One of the things that you might want to reflect on as well is how sick you are apart from Christ, and ask God to use that to stir you up. In fact, one of the things that might help is understanding just how sin-sick you are, understanding where you would be apart from Christ's mercy. But make a note and pray for this friend often. Maybe put a sticky note with their name in it on the bathroom mirror just to remind you. And pray for them specifically that they would come to know Jesus Christ. Pray that God would convert them. It's funny, isn't it? Sometimes we're actually hesitant to ask God to do that. And if we're honest, it's because we would have to be friends with them if that happened. I mean, it might mean this person that you don't really like would start coming to your church, that they may become a member of West Valley. Was that not the problem with the Pharisees in the first place? When it came to people like Matthew, they didn't have room for people like him in their hearts and in their church. But that is where Jesus challenged them, and it's where he challenges us here in these verses. He came not to pat righteous people on the back, nor to pat sinners on the back either. He did not come to condemn sinners. He didn't come to condone sinners. No, he came to call them to himself, to convert them, to make them new people. He came to take tax collectors and sinners, people like Matthew, people like you, people like me, and make us his disciples. May he help us grasp that good news for ourselves, and may he help us be active in sharing that good news with all of those around us. Let's ask for his help to do that now, shall we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the good news of these glorious words that you came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And we come to you today knowing and acknowledging that we are sinners, that though we may tend to look down on others around us at times, Lord, we acknowledge the sin in ourselves and recognize our need for your mercy. And so we pray that you'd forgive us. We pray you'd forgive us for our self-righteousness, forgive us for being callous towards those who are without Jesus. and fill our hearts with this same compassion and mercy that you showed when you came to call people like Matthew. Call us to yourself and then use us to call other people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.